So, Exodus 35, and we'll begin at verse 30, and then we're going to slip over into the next chapter. Let's read God's word. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers, in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers. All of them, master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought out had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary, and the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more because of what they already had was more than enough to do the work. One more verse. All the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I belong to a Facebook group, and it's a group for non-conformist churches. So that's like ourselves, anything that isn't Church of England. And it's actually not about the people, it's about the buildings. It's all these different 19th century mainly buildings scattered around the country. And it's absolutely fascinating. I find it quite interesting. Not the most exciting of subjects, I can hear you say, but I find it interesting. And I've added our church. And a couple of people cropped up. One guy said, "Oh, I preach there," or, "Oh, I know that church." Don't ask me who they are. I can't for the life of me remember. But what I find interesting is that there are a few details over who actually designed them or who built them. And of course, nothing about the excitement in the church as the first bricks were laid, or people walking up the road to see how their church building is coming on. Who laid the bricks? Look around us. Who laid the bricks? Who did the roof? Who made the pews? I wonder where the chapel met whilst it was being built. All these details fascinate me. Now, it's interesting in that today there's a lot of detail, and we didn't read it all till the end of the chapter. There's a lot of detail. And after all, this is the dwelling place of God, isn't it? But whereas when we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, the detail had meaning, I think here it's mainly just descriptive. I'm sure we could do a deeper dive perhaps, but I'm not convinced it would necessarily help us today. So we're going to go through this lengthy section fairly quickly. And really, I have just 2 points. And the first point, verses 30 to verse 7 in the next chapter, is God's people. And the first thing we see, two verses. The Lord has chosen Bezalel, and he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach. Now, I've said this before. When you come up to words like that, pronounce them as if you know they're right and everybody else is wrong. I have no idea how to pronounce those names, but you don't either, so I'll get away with it. But you always need care in giving the meaning of a name or whether or not it's appropriate. But I think there's something here. Because the man who will be behind this work of building the tabernacle, the man who is the boss, so to speak, his name means in the shadow of God. And that's so true of the tabernacle. That's what the tabernacle is. It's God's shadow. The people of Israel at this time lived in tents. They were carefully arranged. You didn't pick the best spot when the tabernacle, when they moved on. Oh, I've got that good place there. No, it was all arranged. Tribe of Asher, tribe of Dan, tribe of Manasseh. And then the Levites, they would kind of guard the tabernacle in their tents. There's Moses' tent. There's Aaron next door. And that tent there, that's God's tent. That's where God lives. Now, the Israelites didn't for a moment think that the fullness of God dwelled in that one tent. Later on, Solomon will pray concerning the temple, which is when they settled in the land. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? But in some very real way, this tent will be the dwelling place of God, or perhaps the footstool of God. And we see in this name that the Israelites will dwell in the shadow of that tent, under the protection of God. Now, if you remember that wonderful psalm, Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And then our response, "I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." You know, for a long time, they'd lived under the shadow, the overbearing shadow of Egypt, hadn't they? But not anymore. Right at the beginning, in this name, Bezalel, the one who dwells in the shadow of God. And as he leads this project, we see the wonderful care that God has for his people. He's working on a project that means that they will live close to God. Do you remember we'd seen God up Mount Sinai, hadn't we? Mount Sinai was close enough. And no doubt as they moved around the desert, they could probably still see it for a long time. But the tabernacle will be in the camp, in their midst. In many ways, a hidden work, but a holy work. Who covered the Ark of the Covenant with the gold? Probably this guy. Isn't it wonderful to live close to God? When you live in somebody's shadow, they're watching over you, they're protecting you, you're safe. When we have little children, if we introduce them to somebody, they often stand behind your legs, don't they? Because they're safe there. And that's the same thing here. And then his mate, Ahileab, I think I pronounced it differently that time, never mind. But it means tent of my father. It's a beautiful picture of what the tabernacle will be. Yes, it will be a place of sacrifice. It will be a place of blood. It will be a place of prayer. Those are active things, things that the people will do. But it will also be a place where the people of God rest in the shelter of God in the Father's tent. Now, at this point, it had been implied that God was their Father. You remember back in Exodus 4, we read, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, maybe that was the first time Moses had heard that. And maybe Moses is thinking, goodness me, is that how you view our relationship? And then later in Deuteronomy, we read, "Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" So we don't quite know when this idea of God being their father first appeared. Were Ahileab's parents thinking of God as a father? Were they thinking the tent of my father, meaning God, when they named him? It's not clear. I think it's unlikely. I think they just thought, my father's tent, yeah, he lives with his father. But in the wisdom of God, this child with that beautiful name will grow up to be a crucial person in making the father's tent. Do we know the father like that? Do we know him as a father, a place of shelter, where we can hide behind his legs, where we can be in his shadow? Now, of course, one day it will be forever, won't it? Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God." And this beautiful verse, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What we know dimly at the moment will one day be clear. I long for that day, don't you? I long for that day. We've seen over the last few weeks in Revelation this awesome, spectacular throne of God, haven't we? With all its noise, surrounded by angels and that terrifying sea of glass. And we should tremble before it, of course we should. The Israelites have trembled before Mount Sinai with its fire and its trumpet sound. And of course that's true. But now we see that at the same time as that distant throne, that distant threatening throne, he's also our Father. In a normal family, a child is taken home to live under the Father's care. And that's what happens to us as we have become Christians. We are under the Father's care. Then the second thing we see, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. Now, I've no doubt these guys had gifts. I'm sure they were good with their hands. Almost certainly learned it from their fathers. Perhaps if they were settled in the promised land, they would be artisans making jewellery or making tools or things like that. I'm sure the Egyptians had used these skills in the builders that they made back in Egypt. But the difference now is that for this project, they will be filled with the Spirit of God. Perhaps they will get blisters, hardened hands, but it'll be for the Spirit of God. It isn't the skill of a man that will build this house for God. As important as that might be, it's the Spirit of God. Now, how did this filling show up? What did it look like? We don't often think of a person using his hands as being filled with the Spirit. But the implication here is that you can use your hands for the glory of God. So what did it look like? Well, I don't know. Certainly there was a plan given to Moses, maybe through a vision or what have we. And the Spirit of God made that plan clear to Bezalel. And there's always projects, problems when you're building something. And the Spirit of God helped him to do it. He helped him to coat that ark with gold, to smelt it, and all of those things, people helping him. Thinking through the design, I'm sure the Spirit of God helped them to perhaps visualize it, and then ultimately to make it. But likewise the church. How does the Spirit of God build the church? Helping the preacher, through giving boldness to us as we invite people along, as we share the gospel. Through his work behind the scenes in a myriad of ways which we know nothing about, helping us in our praying. He's constantly at work, and he uses his people to do that. We're gifted by God, filled with his Spirit, to serve and to build his church for the glory of his name. And then thirdly, he goes on. So filled with the Spirit, with skill, ability, knowledge, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver and bronze, and then big, long list. We live in a beautiful world, don't we? I will often watch those documentaries, I'm sure you do, and you see countries that you'll never expect to see, you see animals that you never will see in the flesh, and you see them eat each other and all of that. And I marvel at the beauty, at the wonder of creation. Sometimes I've watched David Attenborough documentaries and I've ended up praising God because the sheer wonder of what God has made. And I also wonder at how the Attenboroughs of this world cannot see the Creator. Then we see other documentaries of the beautiful microscopic creatures that mankind has only ever been able to see over the last few decades. Oh, they were there on the fifth day when God said, let the water teem with living creatures. All those beautiful microscopic things were there. But they've been out of sight until we've invented things to see them thousands of years later. And so often incredibly beautiful. And then I remind myself as well that they exist in a fallen world. How much more beautiful Will they be in a world free from the curse of sin? So God doesn't just tell them to make any old tent. It's a beautiful tent. It's a thing of beauty. Probably one of the most beautiful things that they'd seen in that age. A thing of splendor, reflecting God's glory and God's majesty. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God when we look up, so in some way will this tabernacle. Now, we can take a wrong step here. We can say in that case, we need to worship God in beautiful buildings. Over the centuries, men have spent lots of money building cathedrals to a God who the Bible says does not live in temples made in human hand, by human hands. God doesn't live here. He lives here amongst us. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? No temple. No tabernacle. We are the building. And the beauty. The beauty. Well, in some parts of the world, they meet in shacks. In caves. There's no beauty as the world sees beauty. I saw one a few weeks back. Open Doors sent an email out. You might have seen it. And it was in northern Nigeria where Christians are being slaughtered at the moment. And the building had been burnt down. And you saw all the darkened chairs, no roof on it. But they decided to meet in it anyway. Ashes everywhere. Literally meeting in a burnt out building. Do you know what? That looks beautiful. That looks beautiful. I remember going to a church once in Birmingham. And in front of me was a row of, dubious looking people. And the smell was awful. And when they stood up and started to sing, they were clapping and they were moving. And the smell got worse. But you know, it was beautiful. I don't know if they sang in key. I don't know if they were musical at all. But they sang from their heart. It was a thing of beauty. God sees the faithfulness of his people, often in difficult circumstances around the world. And it looks good. It smells good, like a sacrifice. It's beautiful. And then there's one more thing of beauty, which we see here. The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work of the Lord commanded to be done. For doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Remember, back in chapter 32, seems an age ago now, they'd broken the law. Moses interceded for them and God forgave them. So gratitude and generosity followed forgiveness. Never forget what God has done for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we grumble and moan at the foot of a cross? How can we grumble and complain with the nail prints on his hands, that sword in his side, and say, God, you're so unfair to me? We can't. We can't complain. Our response should be gratitude and generosity, just like it was theirs. Now, it still allows for questioning. It still allows for using the biblical language of the Psalms to make legitimate complaints, but only against the background of a cross, only against the background of what Christ has done at Calvary. Then secondly, the dwelling place of God. Verses 8 to 38. So we haven't read it. We just read the one verse. But I read somewhere just this last week that in the Bible there are about 50 chapters given over to building the tabernacle. And later the temple. And then also the second temple. And I must say, it surprised me. And I find it great difficulty when I come to passages like this. But I'm going to go through it fairly quickly. And in fact, I'm just going to focus on one thing. We're going to focus on soft furnishings. We're going to focus on the curtains. Verse 8, all the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. Now again, we can get bogged down by the detail. I will read this passage in full when it comes around in my Bible reading plan, but we can get bogged down with the detail. All to say, enough to say, these elaborate curtains have cherubim woven into them. Now remember, not the cute little baby angels with harps, rather, cherubim are fearsome, angelic creatures, and they are embroidered onto these curtains. And these curtains, when the tent is set up, will guard the way to that one most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is the one place in the whole universe where heaven touches earth, where God dwells with man, yet it's out of bounds. When they built the temple, there was a court Gentiles could worship in. But no further. If you try to go further, they'd kill you. They would kill you. And these curtains right at the heart of the tabernacle say the same thing to the Jews. No entry. For example, you can't stick your head around the door at number 10 Downing Street and say, "Oh, hi, Kia, or Sir Kia. I have a few ideas I'd like to run past you." There's gates to get through. There's a policeman at the door. And who knows how many other hurdles there are before that slim, nigh impossibility that they would let you in to talk to Keir Starmer. How much more the throne room in heaven? And Eden was that most holy place where heaven touches earth, that man could freely meet with his creator, the Holy of Holies, and they lived there. And we know they sinned. And they were banished. And we read in Genesis 3, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see? Cherubim guard the way to holy places. You don't just wander in. The message of these curtains says to people on earth, keep out. There's a barrier between God and man. Your sins have separated you from God. That's the message here. Okay, once a year, with the blood of a sacrificial animal, a priest would enter and pour blood on that golden box. Year after year, the thing must have been so stained with blood after hundreds of years. We could say almost, is it like almost dipping their toes tentatively into the edge of heaven and then leave quickly? I wonder what the actual cherubim would be doing as a sinful man dared to enter the most holy place of the Lord God Almighty. Let's speculate. I can imagine them strained at the leash, perhaps ready to strike down this one who enters this Holy of Holies with such impertinence and audacity, the dwelling place of God. The only thing stopping them is that he comes with the blood of animal, which they knew pointed to Christ. And for now, that's enough. These curtains shield the most holy place, the throne room of heaven, from sinners such as you and me. And that's still true today. The barrier between God and man is still there. Do you want to know God? There's a barrier, except for this one thing. And for that, we move forward 1400 years. Now there's a temple. Under Herod the Great, he improved it, enlarged it. It was grander, but the same things were there. It functioned the same way. It was still the temple of the living God. And there's Christ on the cross. And as he dies, he cries out those familiar words, "It is finished." The word used means it's ended, completed, account closed. They would use it in the marketplace to settle the account. It is finished. The outstanding debt of sin on the account between God and man has been paid by Christ, the sacrificial lamb. It is finished. The Old Testament law with its blood sacrifices, its temple, its tabernacle and the rest, it's finished, not needed anymore. And at that same moment, about a quarter of a mile away in the temple, these temple curtains, now larger and thicker than the tabernacle, were torn in two from top to bottom. No doubt terrifying any priests who heard it, any ones who were on duty. Indeed, only after some priests became Christians did the news leak out over what had happened. I suspect they just repaired it or replaced it and carried on. But the symbolism is there. The fearsome cherubim step aside. The way to God is now open. There has been a blood sacrifice that has worked on Calvary's cross. It will not need repeating again. It is enough. This distant, fearsome God is now approachable through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, the temple became defunct. Oh, it carried on for about another 40 years until Roman general Titus and his men finally destroyed it, pushing the huge blocks of the edge of the Temple Mount where many still lie today on the ground there. No curtains needed, no Ark of the Covenant, no temple needed because of Christ. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." No cherubim in our way, no curtains, no coverings. The way to God is open because Jesus has paid for my sin. But as we close, when I think of curtains being opened and cherubim stepping aside, I think of entrances. And Jesus spoke of them, didn't he? In Matthew 7, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it." It's a different analogy, isn't it? Where the image is of a lost mankind rushing through these gates, heading to destruction. And of course, that way is wide open. Hundreds of thousands each day plunge through it. But if you look carefully, at the side is a narrow gate. Maybe it's covered in ivy. Maybe the brickwork is falling apart. That sort of imagery. But it's a narrow gate. The broad gate is popular. The broad gate is easy. But that narrow gate, most people miss it. Off to the side. And it's the entrance to the kingdom of God. Grace and mercy and forgiveness. And few find it. That's the way. We don't need a tent anymore. Jesus is the tent. We have him. He is the way. Only through him can we be saved. Let us pray.